Well, in 2015, Jeff Smisek, the former CEO of United Airlines, received a $37 million golden parachute when his termination by the company led to a divorce between he and United Airlines. If you're not sure what a golden parachute is, it is a large termination payout that's negotiated into the CEO's employment contract. And it's a way for a high-level CEO to exit in comfort if the marriage between he and his company doesn't work out. And basically, it allows him to win either way. If the marriage between he and the company works out, he makes a ton of money working for the company. But doesn't, no problem. He receives a ton of money from the company as he exits. Well, when it comes to actual marriage, there's no such thing as a golden parachute. There is a parachute, but it's not golden. It's false to think, well, man, if my marriage is hard, I can just use my divorce parachute to get out. If my marriage isn't fulfilling me the way I want, my marriage is kind of boring, this just doesn't seem to be all that great a fit, I've got this divorce parachute I could just use to get out. If it gets painful, I've got this parachute. According to Jesus, in the verses that we just looked at, divorce is almost never an option. It's almost never an option. Now, you might be here this morning, and if you're brand new and you're like, is this a church that's just fixated on divorce? Like, why'd they pick this text? We are a church that's fixated on the words of Jesus. And we are going line by line through Matthew, looking at everything he is saying. And so we didn't like pick this as our favorite text. We have come to this over the process of months. And if the scripture says something, we say something. If Jesus says it, we say it. I know these verses could stir up some pain, potentially stir up some guilt. And I want you to know, I love you. And I know some of you would like a redo. I'm not coming to heap shame onto situations that are already hard, that are already difficult. I know some of you would change a lot of things in your past if you could. I know some of you are in difficult situations right now. I just want you to know you've got a pastor who's for you. And there's grace here, and there's mercy from Jesus, and there's forgiveness. So my intent today is not to judge anyone. My intent today is not to rip open any wounds. Divorce was actually just as common in Jesus' day as it is in our day, and he still felt like these words needed to be spoken, even though it could cause some discomfort for people. And so we need to hear these words, just like people needed to hear them in Jesus' day. And so I just ask you to wade into this with me. Wade into this. No one's going to become a second-class citizen by the end of the day. Like, we're all going to be in this together. Let's look at what Jesus said, because these words are important. Like, Jesus said them for a reason. God included them in the scripture for a reason. So what we're going to do as we look at these verses today, I got two things I want you to see about divorce. And instead of giving them to you both up front, I'm going to give them to you one at a time. First thing I want you to see from this text about divorce is that divorce violates divine intent. Divorce violates divine intent. So Jesus says, it was also said, remember, he's been quoting some mistaken teaching from religious leaders and saying, let me give you the true intent behind these Old Testament commands. And so he's quoting these teachers, it was also said by these teachers, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus here is actually referring to the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, Moses describes a potential situation where a man finds some indecency in his wife. And so Deuteronomy 24:1, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. So her life's been upended, probably unjustly, and now she's perceived as damaged goods, and she's in a desperate situation because women in the ancient world didn't have all these financial options. And so, not knowing what else to do, she remarries. And then The text says the next husband does the same thing to her. And then the Bible gives this command. Her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. And the intent behind this is to say to this person, you don't get to act that way to God's daughter and then get another chance to do it again. The spouse is not property that comes and goes based on how you're feeling at the moment. He's like, the text is basically saying you need to treat her right the first time. You're not going to get to destroy her twice. So the intent of this verse actually was to protect against casual divorce. The intent was to discourage divorce and restrict divorce in order to protect those who are vulnerable. But by the time of Jesus, this original intent had been lost. And so Deuteronomy 24 was being treated as permission from God to divorce. In other words, it was now harming the vulnerable, not protecting the vulnerable. And so, you know, many were saying, yeah, if you find some indecency in your wife, all you have to do is just write her a certificate of divorce. Divorce was actually super common in the ancient world. Women were not protected. They had very few financial options. And a wife could actually find herself divorced and sent packing 5 to 10 different times with no recourse. Roman law actually only required a written or an oral notification in order for a divorce to be finalized. You could come home someday to your spouse and they could say, this is over, we're divorced. That was official. Now, the Jews had a higher standard than Rome did, but not by much, because all that was required was to claim some sort of indecency and give a written notice. And the point of debate, actually, in the time of Jesus was over, okay, what type of indecency is grounds for divorce? And so there, the more conservative school of thought interpreted indecency narrowly to mean actually the indecency needs to be adultery. That's the only indecency that's grounds for divorce. Well, then there was this more liberal school, and this school interpreted indecency so broadly that if your spouse burned your breakfast, that was legitimate grounds for divorce. So everyone better get Thanksgiving right this week. That's all I'm saying. Well, enter Jesus. So Jesus comes in and Jesus stands against this. He takes a firm stand against this injustice. He's saying, absolutely not. You don't get to treat marriage that way. You don't get to treat women that way. Both marriage and women have great value. So stop focusing on how to get out of your marriage. You don't get to swap out wives because one burns your toast. And in fact, he says, if you do, you're committing adultery. Because neither your divorce nor your remarriage are valid in God's eyes. If you send your wife away, certificate or not, that's still your wife. And any remarriage constitutes unfaithfulness to her. It's divorce, or it's adultery in the sight of God. That's what he means in verse 32 when he says, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, a quick caveat. If you're in a second marriage, Jesus isn't saying that's perpetual adultery over and over and over and over. Stay in the marriage that you're in now, okay? Like, there's grace. It's valid in God's sight. But what Jesus is saying is initially that union was adultery. The divine intent that we're seeing here is permanence. That's the divine intent of marriage. And this divine intent matters because marriage is actually, it's not only horizontal between two humans, it's also vertical. It's not just a two-party contract. There's also obligations to God. So later on in Matthew, in chapter 19, there's this account where we read that the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And he answered, have you not read, quoting Genesis, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he talks about the obligation, not just to one another, but the obligation before God. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? Moses actually didn't command that. The command was that you don't get a chance to do that a second time. But they were misunderstanding the intent. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So we actually see this tension, a tension in these verses in Matthew 19. Like, on the one hand, there's the horizontal obligation to not separate what God has joined. But then there's this hardness of heart that wants out of the vertical relationship. And the solution actually has to do with heart change. If you've been with us for the past couple weeks, Jesus has been talking about a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He's like, you need a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. And the problem with their righteousness was not only that they were misunderstanding some of these Old Testament commands, it was also that it was primarily external. What Jesus is after by greater righteousness is this inside-out righteousness where our heart is actually different. So when it comes to anger, it's not only that we grit our teeth and manage not to punch someone in the face, it's that our heart actually gets to the point where we are naturally merciful and loving. When it comes to lust, it's not only that we can barely manage to keep ourselves from having an affair, it's actually that we can see people in purity. And our heart isn't even raging against these desires. Like, the heart is really what Jesus is going after here. And what we begin to see is when it comes to divorce, divorce is also a heart issue. It comes from hardness of heart. And Jesus is after a greater righteousness for his followers where our heart is transformed and divorce dies as hard hearts transform. Divorce dies as hard hearts transform. In fact, as the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle begins to characterize the followers of Jesus, divorce becomes something that kind of fades. As we become peacemakers and pure in heart and merciful and poor in spirit and the sort of people who mourn, John Chrysostom writes, "For he that is meek and a peacemaker and poor in spirit and merciful, how shall he cast out his wife? He that is used to reconcile others, how shall he be at variance with her who is his own?" So the divine intent of marriage is permanence. It's permanence. Allowing divorce, it's one way to harm the vulnerable, and it's a way to violate divine intent. But another way to harm the vulnerable is to forbid divorce in all circumstances. So some sin so harms a marriage that it can create a greater evil than divorce itself. And so it prompts the question, all right, is divorce ever permissible? And if so, when is divorce permissible? And so that brings us to the second this point about divorce this morning. So the first was that divorce violates divine intent. The second is that divorce is permissible in extreme cases. Divorce is permissible in extreme cases. For example, in the case of sexual sin. So Jesus says in verse 32, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And so Christ meant there's this exception clause, except on the ground of sexual immorality. Now, this word that's translated as sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, which is actually a general term for sexual sin of all kinds. And it's not the normal word used for adultery. So there is one view of this passage that says Jesus used this word porneia instead of the normal term for adultery because he actually didn't have adultery in mind. He had a different sin in mind. The sin, the particular sin that he had in mind was immorality during betrothal. And so if you recall back to when Joseph and Mary got engaged, they were engaged before they were married. Mary is found to be with child. And so Joseph resolves to divorce her quietly. So they haven't come together yet, but she's been unfaithful, and so he's going to divorce her. And some say, yeah, that's what Jesus is talking about. In fact, the reason that only Matthew includes this exception phrase is because only Matthew talks about how Joseph already almost divorced Mary. And so according to this view, Jesus is, he's not making an exception for adultery. And since he's not making this exception, once people are married, that would mean there's no valid reasons for a divorce. It's not my view. I do want to say there needs to be charity on this because a bunch of really, really godly people, that's the view. And throughout much of church history, many have held that view. And so this isn't a sort of thing that we split from another church on. In fact, we can be here and have different perspectives in this congregation. You don't have to hold my perspective, and we can still be friends, and we can still be in the same connection group, and you can still be a leader here at the church. Obviously, since I'm preaching the text, I have to preach it the way I see it, but I do want to just be charitable towards, I mean, it's good that there's people out there who have this really high view of marriage, and we should also have a high view of marriage. Here's why I don't take this view myself. So while it's grammatically possible to read the text this way, a betrothed couple actually could be called husband and wife back in those days, even before the ceremony. I don't find it convincing for a couple reasons. For one thing, I think if Jesus was referring to unfaithfulness during the betrothal period and not unfaithfulness during actual marriage, I don't think he made it very clear in the way he said it. But more than that, the main reason I don't think he's talking about betrothal is actually Matthew chapter 19, which we already read, because Matthew 19 is clearly about marriage, not about betrothal. And Jesus repeats these same words nearly verbatim. So the Pharisees were arguing that Deuteronomy 24 allowed a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away, talking about a marriage. And how does Jesus respond? He says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Pretty much the exact same words, but they're talking about marriage there, not betrothal. So it seems to me that limiting the divorce exception to betrothal unfaithfulness is too narrow, and actually, I think it misses an important point that Jesus is making, which is this. Sexual sin does such violence to the marriage covenant that the innocent party has the right to leave if they so choose. And in that case, they don't bear any responsibility for their spouse becoming an adulterer if and when that spouse remarries, because that spouse has already made themselves an adulterer. So sexual sin can turn marriage into a sham. And this term porneia covers a variety of sexual sins, from adultery to incest to LGBT. So here's what this means. If your spouse comes out as a practicing homosexual, you are not obligated to remain in the marriage. If your spouse changes their gender, you are free to divorce. If your spouse is sexually abusing your child, if they're engaging in unrepentant, deviant behavior like voyeurism or child pornography or exhibitionism, you're not trapped in that marriage. So Jesus is condemning frivolous divorce, but he's not condemning all divorce. In fact, in the Old Testament, this may surprise you, God himself said to Jeremiah, "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries." So even though God hates divorce, there actually are times when divorce is appropriate. Biblical divorce, in other words, divorce done for biblical reasons, is not in and of itself a sin. Now, obviously, sin led to that divorce, but there are certain cases in which divorce itself is not sinful. In that case, the couple is no longer married in God's eyes. Now, a couple caveats here. Lust is not the exception that Jesus says is okay to divorce over. Spouses actually should come together to fight against lust, not separate over it. Like, we're supposed to come together and help one another overcome our sin. Like, we're full of sin. All of us carry sin into our marriage. And so the goal is not to find some sin and then say, okay, therefore I can get out of this. And so there might be lust in your marriage that harms your marriage. That's something for you guys to fight together to solve, not to separate over. And then the other caveat I just want to mention, Jesus doesn't command divorce in the case of sexual sin. He permits it if reconciliation fails. So immorality doesn't on its own end a marriage. Actually, if you're in this situation and it's in a hard situation, I just want to give hope to you. Forgiveness is possible. Restoration is possible. And actually usually should be the goal. There's quite a few marriages. I'm not trying to minimize the pain of sexual sin. And I'm not trying to say, like, if you're in an abusive situation, like, come talk to the elders because we will help you. We will stand with you. I'm not trying to keep you in a dangerous situation. But what I am trying to say is that a marriage can recover from sin. There's grace. There's forgiveness. So just because there was sexual sin doesn't mean that Jesus is commanding divorce. Like, we should make every effort to reconcile, every effort to pursue wholeness, every effort to pursue health. Like, the divine intent is still permanence. But in extreme cases, the marriage may be such a sin against the vulnerable that divorce is permissible and would even be considered biblical. So in the case of sexual sin, not listed in this text, but listed over in 1 Corinthians is another case, the case of abandonment. Now, Jesus didn't mention this in his Sermon on the Mount, but just because an exception's not mentioned doesn't mean it's not there. For example, 2 weeks ago, we looked at anger and how anger is dangerous and anger is sinful. Well, Paul says elsewhere that there's such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus didn't mention that there was righteous anger. You know, if we'd only had his words, we would have concluded that all anger is wrong. But actually, there was an exception, and we're supposed to take the whole of Scripture as we're kind of wading through these issues. And so it's also true that Jesus isn't giving a comprehensive biblical teaching on divorce here. He was addressing a particular situation. And so we have to look at the whole Scripture to see if there might be some other exceptions. And actually, we find one over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And 1 Corinthians 7 shows us that divorce is permissible in the extreme case of abandonment. And so we read this, 1 Corinthians 7:12, if any brother has a wife, so a Christian has a wife who's not a believer, but she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. So the fact that your spouse is not a Christian, not valid reasons for divorce. Verse 13, and if a woman who's a believer has a husband who's not a believer, and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So just the caveat I want to give here is just because your marriage is not ideal doesn't mean it's God's will for you to get out of it. But then we come to verse 15, and we read this. But if the unbeliever leaves, in other words, they take the initiative to step out of the marriage, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. It's okay. You don't have to feel guilty that the marriage came to an end. You don't have to feel guilty about the divorce. You are not bound. Are there other extreme cases besides sexual sin and abandonment? Here, I'm going to get really cautious. People see this differently. So I'm going to cautiously, note all the caveats I'm giving here. I'm going to cautiously venture my tentative opinion that Scripture may suggest yes. The Old Testament describes an ugly situation that granted the right of divorce to a slave who was taken as a wife but who was later denied food, clothing, and conjugal rights. And then it says this, Exodus 21:11, if the husband does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. And that doesn't mean he's not supposed to give her any support. It means she would not need to buy her freedom. She would be free. She wouldn't need to buy her freedom for money. She wouldn't be bound to the marriage. In other words, this text seems to be saying that for the husband to deprive her of food, clothing, or conjugal rights was, in effect, to abandon the marriage. So it seems that the principle here is that ongoing neglect or ongoing abuse can constitute a form of abandonment that is grounds for divorce. Now, I'm cautious about it because it's very easy just to treat whatever pain exists in your marriage as some sort of abuse or abandonment. And we're actually called to be long-suffering. So something needs to be obvious, consistent, unrepentant, dangerous. So I'm not trying to... Divorce becomes abused when it becomes an excuse to escape a hard marriage. And that's actually one of the kind of the draws to the permanence view is you take away the escape clause and it forces people to take it seriously the whole time. But I think Scripture is inviting us to take it seriously the whole time, but there still is this escape clause. So that the fact that some would abuse the escape clause doesn't mean that it shouldn't exist as a protection for the vulnerable in extreme cases. Now, there's a question that I'm not answering today, and it's the question, what about remarriage after divorce? My leaning is that biblical divorce, in other words, a divorce that was done for biblical reasons, and not just for frivolous reasons, grants freedom to remarry. But that unbiblical divorce may not. And I'm just going to leave it there. I would say if you've already remarried, stay in your marriage, okay? Like don't add another divorce into the mix. We're actually going to explore this in more detail when we get to Matthew chapter 19. Because Matthew 19 elaborates on some of this, and so we're going to pick up the question of remarriage there, and I'll give you some more support about why I say what I do, and also why I talk a little tentatively on this. Like a lot of godly people have seen things differently. So we want to pursue the divine intent of permanence and take it seriously while recognizing, okay, in some cases, divorce is permissible. So I want to help you just to navigate this. I want you to imagine your marriage as a Delta flight. So you got on the flight because you wanted to go to Disney. Like, this is going to be great. There is magic in the air. And so you hear these pre-flight marriage safety instructions, but you're not really paying attention to them because, like, you won't need your seatbelt. This is a Disney trip. But the flight doesn't go the way you expect it. So for one thing, the plane takes forever to get off the ground. Like, you thought you were going to be cruising easily right away, but there's like marriage malfunctions right there on the runway. And you didn't expect to start out needing repairs before you even got in the air. And then when you did get in the air, you hit turbulence. Like, you kind of thought these seatbelts were mostly only for show, but this marriage seems to have more ups and downs than you expected. And then, to make things even more complicated, somehow on your Disney flight, you became the proud owner of a screaming infant. And needless to say, the magic is fading, and Disney seems very far off. And that's when you notice the parachute. There is a way off this plane. And so you begin to wonder, should I use my parachute? And so you walk over to it, and you examine it, and it has this warning label on it describing its intended use. And it turns out this warning was written by none other than Jesus himself. And it says, in all caps, warning. This parachute causes damage to the user and to those around them for use only in extreme emergency. And then there's some smaller print and says, the following do not constitute an extreme emergency. It's not an extreme emergency that you didn't get your Delta cookie on this flight and you thought you would taste more marriage sweetness. It's not an extreme emergency that there was marriage air turbulence and your spouse is not handling this turbulence well, in your opinion. It's not an extreme emergency that your in-flight marriage entertainment console is malfunctioning and this flight is long and boring. It's not an extreme emergency that you find out there's long layovers before you get to Disney at cities called holiness. Holiness is on the path to Disney. You don't get to Disney without going through holiness. There's another stop called the glory of God, marriage for the glory of God. If you want to ever arrive at the Disney, the flight goes through these cities. Like, marriage is actually, step out of the analogy for a second. Did you know the point of marriage is not your happiness? Much more important point of marriage is your holiness. Those pain points that you think might be the reason for you to get off the plane, you need those because they are sharpening you. They are exposing your selfishness. They're exposing your anger. They're teaching you mercy. They're building character into you. Those aren't the reasons for the parachute. It's not an extreme emergency when you're on this flight and you learn that you don't just get to sit and watch movies while being served drinks and snacks. Actually, on this flight, you have to make the snacks. You have to be the entertainment. You have to damage, repair. Actually, you have to, so you didn't know this, you have to work to co-pilot the plane with your spouse. Maintenance and upkeep, it belongs to you. It's not an extreme emergency when your spouse is steering erratically, causing whiplash and air sickness for both of you. Now, the following may constitute an extreme emergency. So we're still reading Jesus' warning label. Your spouse detonated an explosive device and the plane is going down. But even in this case, he says, first, try to repair the damage. If you can't fix it, ask the pilot for help. Ask the mechanic for help. And actually, this is important. It is better to fly in a damaged plane than to use the parachute. But if your repairs don't work and the plane seems like it's going down, be patient. Don't jump prematurely. Again, I want to give the caveat. Like, if your life's in danger with your spouse, there's some forms of abuse. Like, just come right away, get out of the house, come to some trusted people. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the majority of our marriages. So don't jump prematurely. Don't jump at high altitude. Wait. Like, it's possible that a rescue may still come. But if the moment comes when it's either jump or die, you can use the parachute. But know this, it will injure you, but you'll live. I think the big takeaway from Jesus for all of us, for most of us from this passage, put divorce out of your mind. Like, don't view divorce as your plan B for your marriage. Like, come into marriage with no plan B. Now, if you're hearing this for the first time, or you already messed this up, you're in the process of there's grace, there's forgiveness, God can restore. Which among of us doesn't have sin? Like, we all have sin, so we're not gonna throw stones here. What I'm asking you to do now, it's like you can't control what you did in the past. You can control what you do from now moving forward. You can control your heart attitude from this moment, or at least go after the heart attitude that Jesus is inviting us to. And so put divorce out of your mind. So if you're single, this isn't only a message for married couples. If you're single, this means you need to choose your spouse very, very carefully. Don't view marriage as I'm just lonely, so I just need a quick fix for my loneliness. People in hard marriages will tell you, marriage does not solve loneliness. Like, you can be lonely in a marriage. Don't think, man, I'm struggling with lust. I got to get into marriage. This will fix that. It won't. Lust by nature is selfish. It wants what it can't have. So once something is legitimate, now you can have it. It's going to want something else it can't have. And so if you're single, just be cautious. Oh, I played with you. I've counseled marriages. I've counseled marriages with people that shouldn't have happened. I've told people before they got married, this won't work. Then it doesn't work. And I have to walk with them through it. I promise you, the pain of being single is not as great as the pain of being in a bad marriage. So if you're single, like, just take Jesus' words seriously. When you go into marriage, there's no plan B. So don't rush in. Now, if you're married, this means do everything you can to prioritize your marriage, even if it's really hard. You're to prioritize your marriage, even if it's not easy. You're to remain in your marriage, even if it falls well short of ideal. It's not valid to say, well, my spouse isn't a believer, so divorce is probably God's will. No, it's not. It's not valid to say, well, a divorce would be better for the kids, so I think I should do it. No, you shouldn't. It's not valid to say, my marriage isn't what I had hoped for. My marriage isn't what I expected. This marriage isn't all that fulfilling to me. That's not a valid reason for divorce. It's not valid to say, well, I'm not in love anymore. You know, I want to be more happy. This isn't the person for me. Yes, it is. If you've married that person, that's the person for you. It's not valid to say, well, others say I should leave. Others think this person is not that great or the situation's not that great. Others aren't the ones that you give an account to. God's the one that you give an account to. You have an obligation to him. Marriage is not only vertical, it's also horizontal. Our marriages are to be modeled after Christ's love for his bride. And how did Christ love us? How do you want to be loved? I'm pretty sure that the way Christ did it is what you want, and his love is our model. And here's what he did. He loved unconditionally unworthy people. That's what Christ did for you. I'm not trying to be mean because I'm also speaking to myself. You didn't deserve Christ's love. You weren't worthy of Christ's love. Neither was I. And what did Christ do? Loved you anyway. So it may be very true that your spouse isn't being deserving of your love. But if your heart is taking on the characteristics of Christ, then you're going to love them anyway. Actually, you know that God treats a sinner who has come to faith as perfect? God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ. And so he treats us as though we're perfect. What do you think that should say about the way you view a spouse who may actually be guilty just the way you were guilty before God? Maybe we treat them as perfect, even if they're not. Christ's love was sacrificial. It was painful. He gave up comforts. He came to a fallen, broken, painful, evil earth to love us. He experienced evil to love us. He paid a great cost to love us. And so for us to think in our marriage, well, to love this person is costing me. To love this person is painful, is to totally miss the point. Marriage is designed to portray the relationship between Christ and his bride. So we're to have that same sort of love towards our spouse. Christ showed this committed love that was more than a feeling. How many of you know that Jesus didn't feel like going to the cross? He wasn't thinking, oh, I'll hang here because this feels good. I'll stay here because I like this. No, it was excruciating, but he did it anyway so that there could be relationship, so that there could be reconciliation. And that's the model for us in our marriage. Love may be excruciating at times. Might not feel like Disney magic all the time. Jesus showed a love that initiated reconciliation. Instead of using sin and pain as a reason to move apart, he saw that as a reason for him to take the initiative. The innocent one took the initiative to come bring reconciliation between he and the guilty ones. So maybe your spouse is the one that's blowing it. But if we're going to model the gospel, we don't say it's their fault. If this is going to work, they need to. All you can control is yourself. You can't control your spouse, but you can control you. And does you look like Jesus? Does you look like Jesus? That's good grammar right there. Do you look like Jesus? Does your love look like the love of Jesus? Now, I'll say this. You may get to experience some Disney in your marriage here on earth. The way to Disney in your marriage is going to be when you're taking on the attitude of Christ, you're loving sacrificially, you're hanging in there. Like, if you do that over time, it is possible that you will get some Disney in your marriage. Many people do. Many people do. You don't, there's not another way to get there. Sometimes, due to sin, due to hard situations, you don't get much of Disney in your marriage here on this earth. But there is a Disney coming when Christ returns, because there is a greater marriage. Like what we experience in our marriage here on earth is just a foreshadowing of something so much better. There is a marriage coming that's going to be a Disney for you for all eternity. Any Disney we get here on this earth is just a little foreshadowing of a greater Disney to come, so you're not going to miss out. Like, this life is a blink compared to billions and billions of years. And so you can't make your happiness right now the sole litmus test for if things are working. We're called to have our marriages reflect the love between Christ and the church. And he's promised the day is coming when there's going to be a Disney for all of us. And I don't use Disney to draw fairy tales into your mind. And, oh yeah, fairy tales aren't even real. That's a three-year-old thing. No, the reason that our hearts like fairy tales, the reason we're bought into these epic stories of good versus evil, and a powerful person coming to the rescue and everything working out happily ever after, is because our hearts are wired for the great true story. That's not a fairy tale. We like fairy tales because they all contain little glimmers of the true story, the great story. So there, Disney is on earth, a little picture of happiness. It's going to be so much better. Like, we're going to laugh at Disney when we see what God has in mind. So divorce is almost never an option. I thought about talking more about how do you invest in marriage, what this look like, and I don't think that's Jesus' point in this text, so I'm going to let it sit there. My really big goal for today is I just want divorce out of your mind. I don't want, when you're facing the hard times in your marriage or trying to work through conflict, or I don't want that word to come out of your mouth. I don't want that to be kind of in the back of your mind. Maybe I should just be done with this. No. The divine intent is permanence. Now, if you think you're in one of those extreme cases, come talk to the elders of the church. It can be hard to see straight in those moments and let some godly people walk through that with you. There are times when divorce is permissible. But even in really hard situations, there can be forgiveness. There can be restoration. God can do amazing things in marriages. Amen.